the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just a quick note, later on you'll find out that it's not just the Holy Spirit that makes intercession for us. Further on down, I think it's in verse 35, if I'm not mistaken, it says, no, it's before that. Verse 34, it says that it's Jesus Christ, he maketh intercession for us. Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to our sanctification, walking here on this earth, helping us as we live out this Christian life. Christ makes intercession for us according to our, you know, because he saved us, redeemed us with his own blood, and he's praying for us from heaven. But that's just an aside there. Verse 27 says that he searcheth the hearts, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Don't be afraid of these words here. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's pray as we get into God's word for this morning. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we come seeking your help. And I know, well aware, every one of us, we deal with struggles in this life. Every one of us are dealing with the heartaches and pains that come along with seeing friends and loved ones who have passed away. Every one of us deals with the pains of this body, and we know what it's like to go through sickness and infirmities. Every one of us knows the struggles that go on in our homes, and but Lord, we know that you have the answer. We know that you have the help. And suffering and struggling and the like, Lord, it's a difficult task. It's hard sometimes. But we're glad for the work that you're doing in our lives, that you're conforming us into your image. We love you, and we thank you for what you're going to do this morning. May you help us by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Long ago, there was this guy by the name of Albrecht Dürer. He was back in the time of the Renaissance period, a German Renaissance artist during that time where there was, of course, the Enlightenment. And I mean, there's so much that was going on back at that period of time. But needless to say, it was back around in the 1500s. But him and his brother, they were two of 18 children. They had this longing, this desire with deep down within their hearts. They had a longing to be artists. They were aspiring artists. They couldn't afford to go to art school or anything like this. And so they made an agreement with each other, both Albrecht and his brother Alfred, I think his name was, and they made an agreement together that one of them, whoever won the coin toss, one of them would go and they would go off to art school. The other one would go into the mines and work for 4 years to pay for their brother's college tuition, and so that they can get their learning, their degree, their everything that's associated with that. And the other one, as soon as he came back home, they would switch places. The other one would go off to the art school, and the other one would work for 4 years in the mines. And so that was that was the plan. That was the idea that was behind it. And so they tossed a coin one day, and the loser went to go and work in the coal mines. And so the one who won the coin toss was Albrecht. Albrecht, he went off to art school, and I mean, he exceeded all of the others, even some of his teachers, when it came to the idea of just not only painting and other art forms of artwork, woodwork, everything that you can imagine. He was excellent. He aspired to the top of his class, and he came home with these great ideals and great ideas. And he came home to his brother, and he says, Alfred, it's your turn. It was a hard time for Alfred. Those mines had not been kind to him. He had broken his hands, every bone in his hands that you can imagine. And he came sobbing with his brother, and he said, Brother, there's no way, but my opportunity has passed. My hands have been broken in so many places, and My body has just been abused from these coal mines, and I've been damaged in the process for 4 years, and I can't do the artwork that I desire to do, but you can, and I want you to go on, Albrecht. They embraced each other, and it was just a very sobering and sad moment there as they wept in each other's arms. And Albrecht says, I want you to do something for me, brother. He says, this is what I want you to do for me. I want you to pose for one of my paintings, one of my drawings. It would be done in pen, and once you put something to pen, there's no turning back, right? Had him pose with his hands outstretched in prayer. These gnarled, ugly hands from the work that he had done, had him clasp them together, and in prayer, he began to draw those hands, and it became one of the blessed and most inspiring works of art that anybody had ever known. He did it just for a masterpiece or an altarpiece that he had been commissioned for somebody else, but they had been multiplied several times over. And the simple drawing, which contains again in itself a silent story of a brotherly love and sacrifice, generosity of this man who had devoted his life to help his brother get the degree that he had so desired, this art ambition that he wanted, that it became a favorite for many Christians for generations. These hands that longed to make art became a priceless piece of art themselves. And for us, I think that's what it is. And we long to do something for God, and sometimes through the midst of suffering and trial, we become that art piece for God. And this is the way that I see it. As we progress here through the book of Romans, we have made it to what many have determined to be the mountain height of the book of Romans. J. Vernon McGee, I believe, called it the Alps of the New Testament. We see how they climb from this matter of being lost in sin to being justified before God by faith to being sanctified, and this work of sanctification in Romans chapter 7, this heart-wrenching life of without the Holy Spirit, we found it to be just a great condemnation and a heartache. But now the Holy Spirit enters into this great big picture to show us the delight of what we have in Jesus Christ. And again, this whole picture that Paul is trying to paint before us, there's so much that I could say about this. The touchstone of Romans is just justification by faith. The other matter, sanctification, that we have here. But now he's moving toward this idea of glorification. Glorification. Aren't you glad that God's not going to leave us here on this earth? We want to be glorified. I like what John writes over in 1 John. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's the glorification process that Paul is trying to bring across in verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. We saw that there is a new law, a law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We saw that there's a new Lord in verses 5 through verse 13, where the Holy Spirit comes in and he empowers us to live this Christian life. There's a new law, there's a new Lord, there's a new love in verses 14 through 17, the spirit of adoption, whereby Christ loves us so much and that love is returned to the way that we live for him. The spirit of adoption was a beautiful picture that we had there. And now there's a new language, a language of more than just suffering, but a language of prayer that we find here, this language of the sons of God. As we wait in this manifestation of the sons of God that Paul writes in verse 19, is really the highlight of everything that I want to bring to you. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what we are longing for. Not just creation, but ourselves. We long for. All you have to do is wake up in the morning and feel the aches and the pains of this life and hear all the confusion that's going on in the world and see the things that are transpiring in our lives, and our hearts just long for it. You see these people that are laying in their hospital beds and they know that it won't be long before they go home to be with the Lord, and what do they say for you? I'm just ready to go home, is what they cry out. So Paul begins to deal with this great subject suffering. How do you deal with suffering? There's nothing nothing that Paul, there's no stone that Paul leaves unturned. He begins to deal with it as it is. Paul had suffered in his life. And there's this progression that we find here in our Christian lives. We move from being saved to being justified and sanctified. But in that process of sanctification, there's struggle. There's suffering as we move onward toward our heavenly home. And may I say, our present affliction and our suffering is a necessary prelude to glory, just as we've seen in our picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life that He lived. It wasn't a pleasant life. He says, if the world hates you, you know that they hated me first. And it's just something that we got to get it in our minds and in our heads. But we have great confidence. We have great hope. I want you to see three great truths this morning in this, just dealing with this suffering and this glory which shall be revealed to the children of God. But the first point would be the believer's glowing expectation. So child of God, just as I mentioned there, from those who had just been newly saved, their expectation is that one day they're going to be in the presence of their Savior, just as much as the one who is there not long to be home with their Lord, longing to be with their Savior. There's a glowing expectation. There's a gracious support, the believer's gracious support. The second point is there. Not only do we have this longing expectation to want to be with our Savior, to want to be at home in the glories of heaven, but there is this gracious support that we have here as we go through this life. We have the support of the Holy Spirit to lift us up, to bear the burdens, to encourage us, to help us along the way. And then we find the third point that we have here, the believer's glorious confidence that God is working something great in our lives beyond what we could even imagine. The glorious confidence. Every child of God must settle that our adoption means one thing, that this world is not our home. So many have grown so attached to this world that they've sunk down their roots into this life, but we realize as a child of God, there's more to this life. There's more to just the groaning and the suffering that we are dealing with in this body. We can't get used to it down here. We desire for something more. And Paul wants us to see the frailties of the body, the weaknesses of the body, and we cannot become too dependent on it because this body one day is going to fail us. It's going to be laid into the dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But one day, God's going to make a new glorious body. And we must rely upon the Holy Spirit to help with our infirmities. Now, I'll interject this thought as we move into the message here in just a minute. Paul himself, again, he recently passed through the times of great suffering himself, less than 2 years before this matter here in the book of Romans. We find Paul communicating some of the hardships he endured there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But he talks about how he had been beaten with stripes and with rods, and he was left for dead, and he had been shipwrecked and stoned. I mean, all of these other things that he had dealt with, imprisonments. And Paul was well acquainted with suffering and grief just as much as his Savior. And these he encountered along the way as he ministered in the name of Christ. It came at a great price. Bearing the name of Christ was not easy. His own countrymen, whom he loved and he desired to see saved, were the very ones who would attack him very viciously. Paul told of the physical affliction that had come upon him, a thorn in the flesh for which God had not granted the removal which he so longed for in 2 Corinthians 12. And yet the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And what a statement. Who better could tell us about suffering than the Apostle Paul? Who better can associate everything that that entails other than the Lord Jesus himself? The word reckon has the word logizomai has the idea of logic. It means I reckon in the South, it means this, I did the math. I've computed it. I've put it deep down. I've considered it. I've detailed it in my mind. I know exactly what I'm talking about. After careful deliberation, I know what I'm speaking about. There's no stone, again, left unturned in Paul's theologies. He wants to help these Roman believers to know how to endure in this world, to see that they are more than conquerors through him that loved them. And so I want, with that in mind, I want to consider this first point, the glowing expectation. The glowing expectation. It's an interesting parallel experience that we have going on here in verses 21 through 23. Because in 21 and through 23, we see that there is a similarity between the groaning of creation. We don't necessarily see it that way, though sometimes it becomes more evident when we think about what God told us about the curse. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, all of a sudden it became thorns. All of a sudden the world became upset. The earthquakes, the famines, the plagues, and everything else that came within it. There's this groaning. This is not the way that God desired for creation to be, but this is not the way that God desired for us to be either. He created us to be holy and in his image. That's the way he created us and desired for us to be. And he speaks of deliverance here in verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's deliverance, there's liberty that's hoped for, that's longed for, and they are expecting. In other words, the longing for the ultimate freedom that's to be had in the future alongside the children of God that will be manifested one day. As we see, Paul is setting two things side by side, setting forth the expectation of the sons of God, a day when things are going to be much different than the day you and I are living in now. Alongside with the suffering that we are feeling now, the future hope and then the present experience. This is what he's putting side by side. And although we are the Lord's, we're still affected mightily by the sin-stained world in which we live. The frailty of our bodies are evident every day. The redemption of the body is still yet future, is what Paul points out in verse 23. It says we're waiting for the redemption, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Then behind the frailties of this body is the real potential of the Holy Spirit that indwells the Christian. And so this Holy Spirit helps bear us along the way. It helps, encourages us, helps us as we hope for our home that we haven't yet achieved yet. Now I want you to see the connection here between the condition of suffering that has come upon all of creation and the glorification. The suffering with the glorification. We see the two side by side there in verse 17. It says, and if children and heirs, and if heirs and joint heirs with Christ, here it is, and if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. And there's the connection between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory put side by side. And we know that this is the way that it's set up. The only way to glory is through suffering. You got to walk that valley. There's this real connection, there's a real comparison that's giving here. So there's a suffering that we're faced with in the here and now, and you know what it is for your life. You know the suffering that you're feeling. You know what you're going through in your home. You know what you're dealing with. And yet that suffering that you're dealing with, that suffering that you've computed in your mind, he says, in the realm of this whole life that we're living from the time that we're born until that last day that we're given here on this earth, and God knows that last day that he's given to us, in the realm of the time that we're born all the way to the time of the end, he says, all that suffering, I say, Pastor, man, that's a lot. There's been times I've been down in pain and heartache. All that suffering that you're going through, it's nothing. It's like a drop in the bucket. It's not to diminish the pain and the suffering that you're going through. The Holy Spirit, again, in the second half of that, you'll see it bears us up. It helps us. It knows. It has compassion upon us, knowing what we're going through. But in comparison to the glory that we shall experience, it's nothing. And it helps us put things into perspective. And that's what he wants us to do, to keep things in their proper perspective. God's children are living on the edge of two worlds, the one in which we're living and the one in which we're going. And just like Christians back then who suffer greatly, we too need a theology to take us through this valley, to help us to see that suffering is not the end. Suffering is not the end. That's the hope. say sometimes this, you know, when a loved one has been struggling with cancer for a couple of years and dealing with the pain and the trouble, whether it's cancer or dementia or whatever else that it is, and finally they're laid there in the casket, we say this is finally better. It's finally better. Don't have to deal with the pain. Suffering is not the end. God didn't say in this world that this world is all that there is. He didn't stop with the sin and the shame and the suffering. There's more to life than just that. He saved us, the Bible says in 2 Timothy. He says this, that He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. One day, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal one day is going to be putting on immortality. This sin-cursed body is going to be laid in the dust, but it's going to be made a new glorious body. We got to settle that. We got to understand that. John said, if you have the Son, you have life. Jesus said that, you know, at the last day, those who have the Son, you have eternal life. And Jesus says in John 6:40, He says, I'll raise them up at the last day. And that's what we're waiting on. We're waiting on that time, that resurrection. We're waiting on the rapture. At least that's what I'm waiting on. We made an agreement. I don't want to lie to my wife, you know. And of course, we don't know. We know it could be any time and any place. And we're hoping for the rapture. But if not, I know that I'll see her again in the resurrection. Verse 19 in our text, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And I'd underline that word, expectation. You know, I like expecting certain things. You know, when we talk about pregnancies, we think about expecting, right? The word expectation has the idea of just being on tiptoe. It's the idea of, you see these children at parades. You know, parades are always a great thing. I remember being at 4th of July parades. I like 4th of July parades. And they're coming down on their floats or watching the Thanksgiving Day Macy's parade on television, which is not as good as it used to be. But anyway, and it'll come down the road, and I can only imagine, you see these floats that are coming down. You hear the bands playing up, and you hear the sounds that are on their way, and there's just this strong expectation. People are lined up, though the parade hasn't got there, and you have this strong anticipation deep down within their heart, and they're looking, they're on their tiptoes. They want you to put your children and say, Daddy, can I sit on your shoulders? And they want to be up top so they can see everything. That's the way that this creation is saying. They're on their tiptoes, they're expecting, they're looking, they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's the idea that's here. They say, we're so close. It's like the birth pains of creation from early on until now. It says, we're just so close, we're almost there. That's the idea. The birthing of the sons of God in their heavenly home. They groan for it. All of creation is growing for it. Why? Because when we are coming into our redemption, we understand that creation is also going to be made new. It'll be free from that struggle. It'll be free from that trial. Don't you read over in Isaiah chapter, I like reading at the end of chapter 60 onward, because we learn about the lion and the lamb. I think it was the lamb and the wolf, I think is how it's actually portrayed there. And Isaiah, laying side by side, and you know, you picture all these different things, and a child is going to live, you know, way past 100, and I mean, people will be living for a long time. They're expecting. The natural world longs for the day when the children of God receive their resurrected body, and the meaning is simply this, that the future of creation is intricately bound up with that of man. Again, every cry and every groan, every ache in the body is a cry for our future glory. And we can't get comfortable down here. How in the world can you go comfortable down here in this body? You know, I can't believe it. Every day that I wake up, I'm like, It was just yesterday. I was just a teenager. The created world was, yeah, Miss Yvonne was saying the other day, she says, I came in here the other day. She says, I thought we had a new pastor. I got to shave once in a while. Just remind me how young I am, right? But the created world was subject to the curse because of man's sin. Nature itself is not responsible for the effects. That's why he writes here, let me see, groaning and travailing in pain together, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves which had the first fruits. I'm looking for it. Verse 20, I'm sorry, there it is. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Not willingly. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Listen, this world didn't, again, it wasn't designed for the things that we're dealing with the earthquakes and the famines and the plagues. The earth was to give forth its fruit, just like we see of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That was the original intent. And it's crazy the way that the world is gone. Now people get this crazy idea that if we just have these green policies, we'll get rid of the earthquakes and we'll get rid of the hurricanes and we'll get rid of tornadoes and we'll get rid of all these natural disasters, and they're not going to be anymore because we've gotten rid of those carbon emissions and everything else. That's not true. There's always going to be earthquakes. There's always going to be tornadoes. Always going to be hurricanes. Why? Because of the sin-cursed world that we're living in. But there's this imminent hope of the manifestation of the sons of God. The language that Paul uses here is quite interesting. He uses the word delivered. He uses the word bondage, liberty. He talks about the children of God just groaning. And it reminds me there of Exodus, where the Lord appears unto Moses, and he tells Moses, he says, I've seen the affliction of my people, I've heard their cries, and I'm going down to deliver them. God is a great deliverer. And it's the same deliverance that's being pictured here, that one day when the Lord appears in the clouds, when he comes to bring his bride and catch his bride away, those all the suffering and all the heart, all that bondage will be done with. It'll be gone. And we'll ever be with our Lord. Christ is coming for us, and that's a blessed thought. We must go through the suffering before we get to the glory. And there's no doubt, I've been meditating upon this time of season when we're getting closer to Resurrection Sunday, and just how our Lord had taken on the thorny crown upon his head. See, we gotta have the cross before we have the crown. Isn't that what we say? Because the Lord is coming back, he's going to be crowned with glory. But we got to go through the cross before we get to the crown. And folks, we got to go through the wilderness if we're going to get to the promised land. We got to go through that wilderness experience. We got to go through that Jordan River if we want to get to the promised land. We got to go through the valley of Baca that the Bible talks about in the Psalms if we want to get to Jerusalem. Psalms of ascent that they would constantly, anyway. But there's this experience that we go through in this life, but this experience that we go through is not final. It's our glory that we're looking for. It's this glory that'll be revealed in us. It's this deliverance that we're longing for. The groaning is not just because of our bodies, it's because of the Spirit of God that's within us. It's introduced us to a foretaste of heaven. It lets us know that, yes, we're the child of God, but this is not God's home down here. This is not the kingdom of God. This is not what everything that God has for us, and we can't get comfortable down here. We're longing for what the Bible says. We're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're citizens of a heavenly country. We're longing for to getting to that place where God has designed and desires for us to be. And so presently, we're aware that something is very deeply wrong in this world in which we live. And we just want to be with our Savior. We understand that the Lord always works in us and he carries out what he begins. He's given us a spirit of adoption. He plans to bring us where he is. And it brings me to this next point, the presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer this morning is a source, not only the source of our groaning as it groans and it longs for our heavenly home, but it's a source of comfort as He bears us up and we move from the believer's glowing expectation to the believer's glorious or the gracious support that we are bared along by the Holy Spirit. No doubt, suffering's a prerequisite for sonship. Learn from the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that the Bible says that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by what? The things he suffered. It's referring to Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that this flesh is weak. It's no secret. That's why we need the Spirit's help. We desperately need God's help as we travel through and traverse through this pilgrim land. And that's why I like verses 26 and 27 of our text. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Just as we long for our heavenly home, He also helps us as we live out this life. He helpeth our infirmities, and we know not what we should pray for as we ought, is what he says. It's what Paul's experience was. In Philippians chapter 1, remember the prison epistles. Philippians is one of those prison epistles, and he's there in that prison, and he communicates to the Philippian believers, and he says, there's something that I desire, there's something that I long for. I just want to be home with my Savior. I just want to be home with Christ, and I don't know what to pray for, is what he says. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And yet what I should choose, he says, I want not, or I know not, for I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he says this, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is much needful for you. I want to go, but God has me here for you. Can't imagine what Paul was going through, the enigma and the mystery of suffering and pain that often perplexes us. He dealt in a much greater scale than what many of us do here sitting in this room. I'm not making light of the things we deal with, what's referred to as infirmities in our bodies. But it's amazing what he was able to accomplish even in the infirmities of his body. Like Christ, we say, if thou be willing, thou remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And oftentimes, that's the only way we know how to pray. God, I want it gone. I want to be healed. I want to get over this infirmity. I want to get over this agony. I want to get over this pain. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. God, you know what's best for me. And through the strain of suffering that affects this body so greatly, we're not left alone to bear it. There's this lifting up that's being pictured here. And again, I go back to Christ, the answer that Christ gave at the thorn of the flesh moment to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh, and I've besought the Lord thrice for it. Three times I went to the Lord in agony of spirit, and I sought the Lord that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. What a contradiction and paradox of life. Paul says the strength is not because this flesh is strong. It's because of Christ is strong in me. Oftentimes we deal with three great questions of dealing with suffering. And the devil knows these things too, because he uses us to tempt us to turn away from Christ. We think of this, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I'm struggling. I can't bear this burden. I can't bear this. I don't have the power to do it. It's a question of the power, the ability to be able to do something. And Satan uses this as causes us to give up, to throw in the towel, to say, enough's enough. But God gives us answer to our weakness. He gives us His empowerment, His compassion through the Holy Spirit. The first question, what am I supposed to do? Second question, why am I going through this? We often like to ask the question, why? Why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? Why? Why? Why am I going through this? Not only the question of power, but the question of purpose. Satan uses this to say that all of our suffering's in vain. God doesn't care, and if he cared, you wouldn't be going through this. And he whispers in the ear, and it sounds a lot like Job's wife, and he says, curse God and die. And we deal with those questions, why? And we're dealing with what is the purpose here in this suffering. And God gives the answer. And he points us to Christ. We're to bear the birthmarks of our Lord and Savior, who also traveled the path of suffering and entered into glory. We're being conformed into his image. It's not fruitless and it's not vain, but it's very purposeful. The third question, does God really love me? The question of personal relationship. If God loved me so much, why would he allow me to go through this? That's what a lot of people ask. Satan says, well, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through these troubles. Obviously, he's left you. Obviously, he's not there for you. Obviously, it's because, you know, he doesn't care for you. That's what the devil would have you to believe. But God says here in Romans chapter 8, nothing should separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We want to know a lot about how much God cares, don't we? God, if you care for me, why am I going through this? But listen to me, he didn't just care enough for you to die for you and leave you the way you are. He justified you. He sanctified you. He set you apart for his purposes. But he loves you so much that he gave you a comforter. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He told them not to be troubled by the things that they're going on in this life. I'm going to give you joy, he told his disciples. A joy, a peace not that this world giveth. The peace that I'm going to give you can't be taken away. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. Ought that not be enough to tell us that God cares, that the Holy Spirit is there to help bear up in these infirmities for us? The word help, a lot of times I like to do these language studies. It says in verse 20, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word is used here and is used in one other place in Luke chapter 10. And you know the story well about Mary and Martha. Mary was cumbered about with much serving. The Bible tells us that she was busy about her business. And everywhere that Jesus went, you know, he always drew a crowd. There were probably a lot of people there. And it's like one person trying to put together a Thanksgiving meal. Any of you ladies know what that's like? And you're like, can't somebody just help me? You know, doesn't my children care about me? Something like this. And she goes to the Lord. She says, Lord, don't you care that I'm here slaving away here in this place? Can't you see all this? I'm at my wit's end. I don't know how to do this. I can't do this work by myself. Send Martha to come in here and to help me in all my labors. This is what she, to help bear the burden, the pain, the struggles. To prepare the meal for all the people. That's the idea. As we're going through this life, he sends us one who could lift us up and to pick up the load. You know, you think about the times where I get with my children and I don't know, something that we're moving and I'll pick up something and they want to help me, not knowing that I'm picking up the majority of the load. And they're like, oh, I got this, Daddy. I'm like, sure you are. Yeah, thank you very much. It's like, you know, me trying to pick up that piano downstairs. You know, it's like one of those things. I can't do it. It's a struggle. It's an impossibility. We need something else. And that's what God says. This is what is being pictured here. He gives us the Holy Spirit to sustain us underneath the suffering. The problem is that we all too often lose conscious sense of God's presence in the moments of darkness. It was true in Job's life. I've looked everywhere for God, but I can't find him. I've looked to the heavens, and I've looked to around me, and I look everywhere, and I see the pain that I'm going through. I see the suffering to my family. I see that I've lost the respect of the people in the town. They all think that I've done something wrong, but I've stood for them for so many years. My friends are despising me, and you know, where is God? Sometimes we lose consciousness that God is there. We wonder where God is when we're walking through the pain of the loss of a loved one, or the crushing burden of having our family and friends turn on us. Anybody ever been there? I can raise my hand two times over, probably more than that. The heartache of losing a loved one, family turning on you, friends turning on you, whatever the situation may be, and even Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why has thou forsaken me? But get this, we can't cry that. You cannot say God has forsaken you. For the very reason you have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you, you cannot say that God has forsaken you. We like to use the words, don't we? We borrow them from the Bible all the time. And we want to say, God, where are you? But we know more than what Job had. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's always there every day that we wake up, the power to go on and the power to continue to live for God, to say as Job, I want to just maintain my integrity until I come out on the other side of the storm. I know that when we go through the storms on the other side, there's a rainbow. We have the promise of God, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's always going to be the same. To the children of Israel in bondage, God said to Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them. And deliver them he did. To the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, where it begins to talk about these churches, and he begins to deal with them one by one in the church of Smyrna. He says, I know thy works. And here it is, and thy tribulation. I know your works, and I know your tribulation. What does Paul say to the church of Thessalonica? God knows all about the tribulation that you're going through. This was a church that was undergoing some horrific persecution during his time, suffering terribly for their faith. And God says, I know all about it. I know what you're going through. I know the things you're suffering. I know the persecution you've seen. I know the trials that you face. I know the hardships you are enduring. I've seen everything that you've been going through, and nothing has escaped my notice. And the sufferings and the trials and the persecutions in the dark valleys of life, even if we lose sight of God, he never loses sight of us. He doesn't miss a thing. Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell us to do nothing. He helps us. And we're to lean upon his power. Hoping for glory is great, and the Holy Spirit is our one-way ticket to heaven, isn't he? We have the earnest of the Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit is to help us in the here and now. When we look at the contrast in verse 26, we see two things that are going on. One, we don't know how to pray. But the glorious note of that is God does. And he helps us to pray for things in which we don't even know how to pray, with groanings and with utterings, with things that cannot be uttered, is what the Bible says. So what does he do? He makes intercession. Very picturesque work here. Sometimes we think of intercession just basically as a matter of prayer, but it's even more than this. It's a word that means to happen upon. It means to see one who is in trouble and to intercede and to come in behalf of somebody else, to bear them up and to plead for them is what the idea is. And so we see these parallel ideas here. He helpeth our infirmities. And how does he help our infirmities? He makes intercession with groanings according to the will of God. Suffering's the language that God understands. Again, I think about his son there in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did Jesus pray? Agony and sweat drops of blood. That's how he prayed. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Someone once said this, the vine clings to the yoke during the fiercest of storms. If the vine is on the side opposite the wind, the great oak is its protection. If it's on the exposed side, the storm only presses it closer to the trunk. In some of the storms of life, God intervenes and shelters us, while in others, while we're exposed, so that we will be pressed more closely to him. I don't know about you, but when I think about the picture of that, it helps me. That either way, God is there. We see the believer's glowing expectation, the believer's gracious support, but then the believer's glorious confidence that we have here. The apostles ready to establish the truth that life's trials do have a purpose. God has a loving purpose that's here. His plans are not disappointed. It's not that God is saying, oh no, what am I going to do? So I can't believe that they're suffering. I can't believe that they're going through this. It's not going to turn out the way that I want them to. Do you think if God allows us to go through his time of suffering that he knows what's going to happen? He has his hand upon it. He knows the beginning and end of that trial. He knows what's going to happen, and he allows us to go through it for a reason, that there is a plan and there is a purpose behind it. May not fully understand it. Sometimes we got to leave things in the hands of God and say, God, you know. Every trial and every tear is a part of God's overall plan, and it's for our eternal good. And so with that, we see verses 28 through 30. And I try to be very careful how we use these verses. Sometimes we use it at the very wrong time, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose is that, for one purpose only, that we be more like the image of the Savior. And just as he came to this earth in suffering and trials, and he was a witness to God, he bare testimony of the loving Father, so we are too. We link these thoughts, we put them together. We see verse 17, we see verses 28 and 29. We put them together, and we notice that the suffering is so that we suffer with him, we're also going to be glorified together. It's the suffering, again, it's not the end. There's a glorification that's coming on the other end of this. And so he uses this as an illustration to give us an idea of what God is going to do as he presses us and he makes us into this image. He presses us into the mold of his Son. And that's the idea here of this predestination. You know, it's not my purpose here. The subject could go on. I could give you probably 2 weeks worth of lessons here on Calvinism and the errors of Calvinism and why it's wrong. Sometimes we come to these words, foreknowledge. Oh, isn't that, does that mean that God saved people before he forced them to be saved? I mean, does God save some and he not save others? Foreknowledge? Does he predestine some to be saved and not others to be saved? No, that's not what it means here. I used to tell the church in Prosperity, I told them this. I said, you know, you're in a book that's dealing with a section, in the section that we're dealing with, they've already been justified. They've already been sanctified, so what does that tell you about them? They're saved people. The foreknowledge and the predestination is not talking about people being saved and not being saved. It's talking about people who are already saved. And so it has a purpose, and the purpose is what he's doing in our lives is to mold us and to bring us to a destination. That's the way I understand the word, predestination. There's a point, there's an origin at which we're going. It's to the image of Christ. And so he's like plugging in something into a GPS. He shows us the path to get there. And he's monitoring the path along the way on our journey to Christ-likeness. And if I could explain it in that simple sense, between this no condemnation and no separation, this is the bright future of the child of God. The bright future is Jesus is just the first fruits. And his resurrection, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we're going to be raised just like as he is. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And people don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not saved. We have the Holy Spirit, and it bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Anyway, it's not my purpose to go into Calvinism, but just to kind of give you an idea that that's there. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, I want to know him. And through our sufferings and through the trials of life, you know what we're doing? we're getting to know him. We're getting to know him. Those who have been justified are on their pathway to glorification. The pain, the disappointment, the heartache, the tears are unavoidable, but we can find great comfort in knowing that for those who trust in Christ, glory grows out of suffering. And therefore, the believer is never to rebel when the difficulties of life seem to pile up. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that we're to commit our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So encouraged by the prospect of a coming glory and knowing that that's on the horizon with great expectation, we long for, we expect it. There's a strengthening and realization of the indwelling Holy Spirit that just bears us along the way. As somebody, I remember being in basic training where sometimes people will just lay to the backdrop and we'd go, we're almost there. Come on, let me help you along. And we're picking them up and we're putting our arms around their shoulders and helping them along the way. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Sustained by his intercessory ministry, fortified by the assurance that God is doing something great in us. His loving purpose is to conform us into his image and bring us into that great glory where Christ is. He says, I want him to be there where I am. I want him to experience the same glory that I experience. Folks, I want to be there too. An American pastor, James Brooks, he told of a visiting a friend's house, and he heard the music of a bird singing. It wasn't the ordinary sound of the chirping that you might imagine. Instead, it resembled the strains of a lovely melody. At first, Brooks didn't know where it was coming from, but when he glanced around the room there, he noticed this beautiful bird in a birdcage. Lady of the house explained that it had been taught to sing that way at night. The teacher would repeat the notes time and time again until the bird was able to mimic them. But it was only possible because it was dark and the bird's attention could not be diverted. And let's not despair when the darkness of trouble and suffering descends upon us. God is with us. God will help us. And God will give us a song. Listen, I don't like talking about suffering. I don't like going through suffering. But isn't it a joy to know that our Savior is there every step of the way? The believer's glowing expectation, the believer's gracious support. And then we see here at the end the believer's gracious, glorious confidence that we have. Hey, the purpose is I'm being conformed into that image, made into the image of my Savior. And one day I want to see him, and one day I want to be like him, for I'll see him as he is. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, may you just try and challenge our hearts. We've all been through suffering. And maybe we've had some of these questions like I'd mentioned. How am I going to get through this? Why am I going through this? And does God really love me? And may they see that we have your presence every step of the way. We're not going through this alone. Lord, you know. You know what we are faced with in this life, day in and day out. You know the struggles at home. You know the trials of life. You know the problems at the workplace. You know all about it. And help us to cling to the help, the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit as we travel through this world and continue to hope and continue to keep our eyes on Christ. And may you help somebody here this morning who is struggling through your wonderful power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm not going to give a long invitation for this morning, but for the child of God, and if you know that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven, maybe you're here this morning, you're struggling with suffering and pain, and you say, Pastor, this is too much. This is too much. And you see here that you find power in the Holy Spirit. You see hope because God has a purpose. That it's not all vain, that there is purpose in this trial of life that you're going through right now. And maybe this morning, maybe you just need to ask God, help me see your purpose. Help me through the other side of this storm. Help me to see the rainbow. Help me to cling in faith to you, not to waver. Help me to be as what James says in James chapter 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And may we just spend this time this morning and say, God, would you help me? in my sufferings and my trials of life. But if you're not saved, may you be saved this morning. May you receive your Savior. I want to ask you to stand to your feet. You make that decision this morning yourself. I'm not one of those preachers that twist arms to get decisions out of anybody. But we're going to sing hymn number 326, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, 326. Pray right there in your pew, or you can come here to the altar. 326. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Verse 3. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. Brother Denny, would you mind dismissing us in prayer?